Do it with a little more authority, maybe. Well, welcome to Grace Bible Chapel, the Lord's Day, the Lord's house, and we ought to be coming with a glad heart, joyful heart, as we come to worship the Lord. And of course, we do so with the purpose of worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, which means not just with joy and thanksgiving, but worshiping the God who really is, according to His word, the truth. And that's what our intent is this morning, and I continue this morning with our study of the doctrine of soteriology. I've been teasing for a couple of, well, probably better part of a month now, that I'm going to launch into Exodus as a study of soteriology, because I believe Exodus and really the Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are pictures of God's salvation and pictures and commandments having to do with how you live in that salvation. I've been kind of trying to set that up, tease it a little bit with discussing how the Old Testament relates to God's redemptive work, how it relates to Jesus Christ, and I've given some examples of that. And this morning, I'm going to begin a couple of week, I anticipate, a study of trying to give us, as we go into that, trying to give us a framework for looking at the Scripture and trying to examine what does God's salvation look like? What does God's salvation look like? And what I hope to accomplish this morning is to anticipate a question that one might have when looking at God's salvation and the picture of His salvation is, why does it look like that? And of course, that question is going to be answered throughout the study, but I want to give you maybe an answer that will suffice, hopefully. And then we'll see that answer expanded, and it's really an answer about why God does anything. And the passage I'd like to read from this morning to start us off is in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, this is considered the oldest book in the Bible, but it sits somewhat in the middle. Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offering according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed in their hearts.' Thus Job did..." Am I reading the right passage in chapter 1? Okay. "Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Let me ask God's blessing on us this morning. Father, we thank you again, and we can never thank you enough for your word. We thank you for it because it is the only way of knowing about our salvation. It is the only way of knowing about your plan for our salvation and your purpose for our salvation. There are many inventions about that, but this in your word is the truth. Father, expose, illuminate our minds to your truth. Help us to understand. Help my babbling tongue to be clear and to speak truth. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so pretty familiar story. We're introduced to a man called Job. Like I said, this comes right in the middle of the Bible, and as far as its location is amongst the other books. And it kind of comes out of nowhere. Where does Job come from? And there's a lot of debate about that. Some people think that Job has a connection with a character called Jobab. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, and that person comes between Noah and Abraham. What's interesting to me is how he just sort of pops out in the middle of the Bible. He reminds me a bit of Melchizedek, who just sort of appears out of nowhere. And then until the book of Hebrews and a mention in Psalms, he's gone. And so that's kind of how I see Job. So let's talk about who he was. What do we know about Job's character? Because it says, for there's no one like him on the earth, right? And it says he's blameless, upright, and fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, some people have looked at this and said, well, that sounds like Job is perfect, that he was sinless. But these words that are used are very intentional. Blameless and upright has to do with Job's relationship, his standing before his fellow man. It has to do with his reputation. He had a reputation among men as being upright and blameless. This does not mean that he was sinless. In fact, as you go through the story, Job admits to sin in his youth that he feels like he has to make a sacrifice for. And he admits that there's no one on earth that does not sin. So we know it's not talking about his sinlessness, but it says he fears God and he turns away from evil. So fearing God, of course, is the beginning of wisdom, and turning away from evil is repentance. So he was a wise, repentant sinner who was blameless in the sight of men. Okay. He also was, I think you could say, a great father, a great family man. We're told that he made sacrifices for his children. When his children used to come and feast and then they would leave, he would go to God and make a sacrifice on their behalf. You know, just in case they had sinned. He was mediating for his children. And I look around and see parents, and I know that if that were something that were effective today, you would probably do it, because what you want is you want your children to be right before God. So he loved his children. He cared for them. So looking at this story, we had that scene in heaven. We had that scene in heaven where Satan is in heaven, and Satan walks into the scene, and God says, what have you been doing? Now, I want you to understand something. God initiates this conversation. God is the one who mentions Job's name. Satan says, I've been roaming around the earth. And what does God say? Have you considered my servant Job? Listen, there's no indication here that Satan was considering Job. Now, there is an indication that Satan knew who Job was, because he says, well, the only reason he trusts you, that he worships you, is because you have blessed him so much. But Satan isn't the one who initiates this conversation about Job. And so when we contemplate who initiated Job's suffering, the only conclusion we can come to is that God did it. God initiates this whole drama that's about to unfold through this book by bringing up Job. So we can see from that Satan, number one, is allowed access to the throne room of God. And I've discussed this before. We know that he stands as our accuser, as believers, before the throne of God, and that Christ mediates on our behalf before God. But in many ways, Satan is just a tool of God. Now, I need to be careful here, because the things Satan does, the evil that Satan does, the mischief and the murder and the lies, are not authored by God. But God allows Satan to do things to suit his purposes. There is a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 18, talks about the prophet Micaiah. Now, Micaiah was a contemporary of King Ahab in Israel and Jehoshaphat in Judah, the divided kingdom. And these two kings are conspiring together to go to war. So Ahab decides he's going to get all of his idolatrous prophets together, and he's going to seek their advice about whether this is going to be a fruitful endeavor, whether they're going to have victory. And he does so, and the prophets tell him, it is going to go great. You are going to have a great victory. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who is in league with him, says, well, did you ask one of the prophets of the Lord? And he said, well, I don't know anybody like that, really, but there's one. But I don't like the things he tells me. He's always telling me bad things. But Jehoshaphat insists that they ask a true prophet of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat has at least that going for him. This man's name is Micaiah. So in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 18, it says, Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right and his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab the king of Israel to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, Ramoth-Gilead was the city that they were planning to attack, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Now, God is saying, who can I send to tell Ahab of Israel, Ahab, king of Israel, to go up there and fight? And basically what he's saying, who can I get to go and deceive Ahab into fighting? I want him to fight. I want him to fight because I want him to lose. And one of the angels, and the word used here for angel is actually the select angel. This is Satan. One of the angels says, I'll go. It says in verse 20, then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Now, this is a very eager spirit. God's actually asking for someone to go and put the notion in Ahab's mind that he should attack and that he'll have victory. And one of the spirits says, well, that is right up my alley. I am all about lying. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. He's the father of murder. This is what he loves to do. He's not going to pass up this opportunity to deceive and inflict death. So he goes. And he says, He said, I will go, in verse 21, and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are entice him and prevail also, go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. So Satan goes, puts a deceiving spirit in the prophets that Ahab is asking, and they're the ones that are telling him he's going to be victorious, and it's because Satan has put this in their mind. Now, when they ask Micaiah about this, Micaiah sees this, prophetically sees the scene playing out in heaven. Micaiah tells them, I'm only able to tell you what I saw from the Lord. And he says, well, go ahead. You're going to do what you want. You'll be victorious. But he's saying it in such a way that Ahab knows that he's being sarcastic. So he's not lying. But Ahab decides that, well, this is a guy who always brings me bad news. I've got this revelation. I've got this prophecy from my prophets, and I'm going to win. So they go, and of course, what happens? They go, they get slaughtered, and Ahab dies. And the point of me bringing all this up is that God was in control. God was the initiator of that slaughter. God's judgment was at work, and he used Satan for his glory. Okay, so I want you to bear that in mind. Okay, so how did Satan suffer? I mean, sorry, he will. But the question is, how did Job suffer? Let's go back to Job chapter 1. So we know that God sent Satan off to inflict suffering onto Job. And in verse 13, it says, now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Remember, it just said that they had a habit as a family to get together. You know, one of the brothers would come one day, and they'd bring all their sisters. So we now have a scene where all the sons are together, and they're eating and drinking wine. They're at their older brother's house, so presumably Job isn't there. In verse 14, it says, a messenger came to Job and said, his messenger saw what happened, and he's reporting it to Job. He said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. We get this fourfold witness of total destruction. We get attacks from foreign tribes. We get fire coming down from heaven. We just get this scene of complete and total destruction. And the end result is that all of Job's children have just been killed. Now, it's easy to sort of flip through that and you know, maybe just pass it off as a story. But let's remember, we're dealing with a real human being here. His children have just died calamitously. Not only that, but all of Job's livestock have been killed. But it doesn't stop there. Down in chapter 2, verse 7, we see another scene. Now, Satan at this point has returned to the throne room of God, and God has again initiated this conversation about Job, and he says, you see, you did all that stuff, and my servant Job still worships me. He still worships me. And Job did at that point. and will continue to do so. But Satan says, well, okay, of course. Because really, God, the only thing that men care about is their own skin. They only care about themselves deep down inside. Yeah, I inflicted a wound on him. Let me take his health away, and now we'll see what he's made of. So in Job chapter 2, verse 7, it says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, how bad were these boils? How painful were them? How agonizing? Verse 8 says, they were so agonizing that he was taking a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, and trying to scrape these things off of his body. Now, you have to be pretty desperate to try to relieve your pain in that way. Sometimes, I can remember once I had a kidney stone, and I was telling a friend at the time that I was actually thinking of stabbing myself in the leg with a fork to distract from the pain of the kidney stone. I mean, I think that's kind of what Job's doing here. That's how bad this was. So we see that Job was afflicted outside of himself, everything that he cared about outside of himself in the world, his family, his livestock, his inhabitants, everything of any value other than his wife was taken away from him. Then his health was taken from him. So that's how Job suffered. The question that everybody asks, everybody, I think, any Christian who's been a Christian for a while, I think is familiar with the story, is familiar with the sufferings of Job. What's the question that everybody asks? And what's the question that supposedly the book of Job, if you can pick its lock, what's it supposed to be answering? And that's, why did Job suffer? That's typically the way people try to approach this book. And to help Job, because that's the question that's on his mind too, let me tell you, they spend the better part of the whole book, him and his three friends, and we'll talk about those in just a second, talking about why he's suffering. Okay, so he's got three friends that come ostensibly to try to help him figure this out, to comfort him. First one is Eliphaz. And Eliphaz makes a observation that God disciplines even the angels. So humans who are not sinless have no chance of escaping God's discipline. This is a very popular aspect of the book of Job, that suffering is a discipline from God for sin. Now, that is not completely wrong, because in Hebrews we're told that God does chastise his people for sin. And in fact, we're supposed to rejoice in that, because it's an indication that God loves us. Now, this was a very Eastern idea that pervaded even into Christ's day, that the explanation for suffering, sickness, disease, poverty, was sin. Either your sin, or your parents' sin, or your children's sin, or something along those lines. So that's what Eliphaz is saying. He's saying, Job, you need to figure out how you sinned. Repent of that, and maybe things can get back to the way they should be. But Job can't find iniquity in himself worthy of this type of suffering. I think he sincerely searches his heart, and it's just not there for him. He can't find it. So he has these debates back and forth with these three sons. Another friend was Bildad. Now, Bildad feels the same way as Eliphaz. He's got basically the same point, but he's able to layer something else on top of that, and that is okay, you're telling me that you have not sinned to the degree that your suffering would indicate. Maybe it was your ancestors. Maybe it was your children. He says, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Well, of course, the answer is no. He says, if your children sinned against him, he delivered them into the power of their transgression. It's chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. He's saying, okay, since you can't find anything about yourself, and surely there was something about your children that caused their death and your sickness. This is God's direct punishment on them and punishment on you for being a bad father and raising cretins. Okay, this is essentially his point. And of course, there is an element of that in Scripture too. The sins of the father are visited upon the sons. Now, there's a couple of ways of looking at that verse, and I don't want to do an exposition of it, but one of the things it is indicating is that sin does have this trickle-down effect on later generations. So there's an element of truth to what he's saying. Get to another friend, Zophar, and surprise, surprise, he basically makes the same point. He says, God is just, and Job must have done something to offend him. If God's power is absolute and God's law is that righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished, then Job's predicament is his own fault, the end. So they're all making the same point, that God is a just God who will always punish evil and reward good. They're saying the chief end of God is justice. They're saying that is the chief end of God. And so you can't controvert that in any way and then be able to come up with an explanation why you're still, while still being righteous, are suffering. You must be lying about your righteousness, because God, if his chief end is justice and wrath and punishment, then you must be a sinner, because you're suffering. And that's their philosophy. Okay. Job actually calls them sorry comforters. I suggest that they weren't actually trying to comfort Job. I think they were trying to comfort themselves. They wanted to live in a world where Job was suffering for his sin, for his unrighteousness, because then they could explain why they weren't suffering, because they were righteous. And they could say to themselves, as long as I stay on the same track I'm on, I'm not suffering, I'm good to go. I don't think they had really any intention beyond that initial conversation they had with Job to comfort him. They heard his story, they heard his claims of righteousness, and now they're like, well, that I can't make sense of. That I'm not comfortable with. So I can't believe that you're not a vile sinner. Because if you're not a vile sinner and you're suffering, then what's going to happen to me? So I think their comfort was all their own. Well, those are the explanations of Job's three friends. At the end of the book, like I say, after about 35 some odd chapters of this, this back and forth between Job and his friends, we get God's explanation. Finally, Job 38. We've listened to man's explanation repeated over and over and over again. Finally, the Almighty God of the universe is going to explain this to us. He's going to take Job aside, wrap his hand around his shoulder, and say, Job, here's what I'm up to. Chapter 38 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Talking to Job here. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's a reference to angels, by the way. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? This is verse 16. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Anybody getting the sense that this is a weird explanation for his suffering? Does this sound like an explanation at all? He's talked about creation. He's talked about his glory in creation. This is what this is all about. You go down to verse 31, he starts talking about animals. He starts talking about the heavens, the far heavens, constellations. He says, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? These are constellations, these are stars in heaven. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? Can you lead the constellations around where they're supposed to go in their seasons? Can you guide the bear, another constellation, with her satellites? By the way, this is a perfect cosmology for the universe. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Again, he's talking about creation. He's talking about his absolute glory and power in creation. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Verse 39, now he's going to talk about animals. Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Of course, these are rhetorical questions. God does all this. But again, I submit to you, while this is all true, and it's certainly within God's prerogative to talk like this, this is not answering anybody's question on the surface about why he's suffering, or is it? I submit to you that God's answer, while maybe not direct, is insightful. I think he's saying, the reason you're suffering is for my glory, and that is what you need to know. It's for my glory. Now, I think there's other explanations about why this is happening. I'll call this the Bible's explanation. I'll call these the Bible's explanation. And this is where I'm going to get into why I think this is a pertinent look. The book of Job is pertinent when you're thinking about salvation and the person of Christ in the Old Testament. I honestly, there's a part of me that wishes that the book of Job was the first book in the Bible. Because I think this would be the perfect place. This is, I think, in some ways, now, I'm not questioning the way scholars have ordered it. They're certainly far, far more qualified than I am. This is just a muse, if you will. And of course, I think all of that was done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. His superintending of the Bible and the way it's constructed and put together. But I think the book of Job would be a perfect prologue to everything else that's about to come, because I think it presages the meaning, the purpose of not just salvation, but everything else that's going to happen, including creation, all the way to Revelation. In fact, if you had Job as the first book of the Old Testament, and John, if I'm allowed to sort of dream a little bit more, if you had John as the first book of the Old Testament, you'd start off with these discussions about a man, and a man who is blameless. And of course, that's what John chapter 1 talks about. So just imagine if your mind, and you can forget about it after this, but just imagine in your mind that order of things, and we can begin to look at Job as a picture of Christ. Job, it was explained in Job chapter 1, verse 8, is the most upright man on earth. However, he suffers more than anybody on earth. Does that remind you of another personality in the Bible? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John 3. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7. Christ was absolutely upright and blameless, certainly before man, but unlike Job, he was blameless before God. And that's why in the Bible, when we see these types of Christ, it's from, you could say, the good or the lesser to the greater. Christ is always the greater. These other figures may share some connection with Christ in some way, but Christ always perfects those characteristics. Trembling with pain, in Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job cries out, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." Perfectly describes Jesus, who died naked on the cross. We find out that Job was so disfigured by his sufferings that his friends didn't recognize him in Job chapter 2. Similarly, Isaiah 52:14, in a prophecy of Christ, says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Psalm chapter 22, a very famous messianic psalm, says about Christ's sufferings, "They gape of me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions." In Job chapter 16, Job says, "They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me." Sound like Christ? Job 13, Job bemoans, "Why do you hide your face talking to God and regard me as your enemy?" And what does Christ cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Both Job and Jesus ask the why question. They both ask the why question. In the hour that when Job needed his friends most, what do we see they do? They fail him. Same with Jesus. At his arrest, his friends forsook him. Job spoke of his sufferings as labor, like a woman in labor in Job chapter 9. Christ was said to labor before our salvation in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, this is the New King James Version. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Christ labored over our salvation. When you look at the source of Job's trial, you'll realize that Job was attacked by people, by Satan, and by God. His friends, Satan, and ultimately, as we've discussed, God. When you look at the cross, you realize that Jesus was killed by the same trilogy. He was crucified by people, the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders, by Satan, who entered Judas Iscariot, and ultimately by God, who gave his son for us all. When God accepted Job, in Job chapter 42, verse 9, he raised him up. It says he raised him up. In Romans chapter 4 says, "If it was not written for the sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." I want you to keep that in mind, because the next point I want to make up is related to that, and that Job was raised up from his sufferings when he interceded for his friends. Job chapter 42, verse 7, says it came about after the Lord had spoken. So the Lord has just told Job everything about his glory, and I think in that explained Job's sufferings. He said these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you," this is one of Job's friends, "and against your two friends," the other two, "because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right." Job is raised up to be a mediator for his friends. One of the things that God says in that passage is, you have not, speaking to the three friends, you have not spoken of me what is right, but Job has. One of the confessions Job makes to God is that, in the face of your glory, God, I should just shut up. I should just put my hand over my mouth. And he says, Job spoke right of me. Your friend said that the reason I do everything is for justice. But Job has acknowledged the real reason I do everything. I see Jesus in the book of Job when Job said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." That's Job 42. Referring to the Father, John said that no one has seen God at any time. That's both mentioned in John, the Gospel of John, and in 1 John. Now, I'm going to make a cognitive leap here. I'm told that no one has seen the Father, and Job just says, except for the Son. And Job just says, I've seen God. I think it's Christ speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. I think we can come up with a synthesized explanation for Job's suffering. From all of this, bring it all together. John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, this is just before he's about to be crucified, and he's talking about his impending crucifixion. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Comfort your son. Have mercy on your son." No, he says, "Glorify your son, that the son may glorify you." Christ sees his impending crucifixion as his glory. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Christ spent 30 years on earth unglorified. He's saying, "Father, when I go to the cross, I'm going to be returning to the glory that I knew with you before the world began." Christ's suffering was his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Why did he do all this? "To the praise of the glory of his grace." Does it say he did all of this because he loved this? He did. But the ultimate reason why God had Christ suffer was for his glory. Verse 14 says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. 15 says, for this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you all a spirit of wisdom of revelation. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. Verse 21, talking about Jesus Christ and his glory, it says it will be far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Verse 22 says that everything will be in subjection under his feet. The purpose of the means of salvation, as well as salvation as itself, is for the glory of God. What does the Shorter Catechism tell us? What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Psalm 86, chapter 7 says, in the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. The psalmist speaking to God, in the day of my trouble, the day of my affliction, the day of my suffering, you will answer me. There, verse 8 says, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Why was the psalmist so confident in calling on God in affliction and his suffering? Because he knew God was zealous for his own glory. Verse 10 says, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. I'm going to quote John Piper here. It says, why does God remind us over and over that he makes much of us in a way that is designed ultimately to make much of him? The answer is this. Loving us this way is a greater love. It's a greater love than making much of us. Why? God's love for us that makes much of us for his glory is a greater love than if he ended by making us our greatest treasure rather than himself. Making himself our end is a greater love than making us his end. The reason this is greater love is that self, no matter how glorified we may be by God, and we will be glorified, will never satisfy a heart that was made for God. The most loving thing God does is glorify himself for us. Of course, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father, your greatest goodness to us is you. Your glory, the sight of it, the feel of it, the experience of it, the vision of it, unfettered as it will be, is our greatest gift. Salvation is a great gift bought at a almost horrific price. But Father, if we read this correctly, that was the means to an end. And the means itself glorify you. But the end is to your glory and to our glory, because our glory is being in the presence of your glory. We pray for the rest of the day, the rest of the teaching, that you would glorify yourself in it. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.